It's a joy to be with you again for these evening services. I always am encouraged when I visit and I'm able to serve among you and to sing with you as well, to sing our Lord's praises. It's a wonderful privilege and an honor. Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 15, we'll look at the First Corinthians 15, we'll look at the first eight verses. Almost surprised myself there. I'm going to be preaching from 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him once again in prayer, asking his blessing upon this time. Would your Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that as we open the Scriptures, as we hear the word proclaimed, that we would come to a better understanding of it, that your Spirit would be at work in it and in us, opening our eyes and our ears and renewing us, in a sense, making us whole so that we are built up in faith as we hear you speaking to us in your inspired word. Lord, would we be faithful to you? May the words that are spoken be pleasing and acceptable to you and in your sight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you asked 10 different churchgoers to define the gospel, you may very well receive 10 substantially different definitions. Increasingly, churchgoers are confused about what the term gospel means. It's a word that gets used in many different ways. And it's due in part to some new uses. Gospel, the word, has actually become a trendy mark now of ministerial differentiation. Gospel churches now promote gospel living through gospel change via gospel ministry. It's true. But there's a surplus of new books emphasizing this trend. If you keep tabs on some new Christian literature, you may have noticed. Here's just a few titles from the Westminster Bookstore. No Other Gospel, Entrusted with the Gospel, What is the Gospel, Gospel-Centered Ministry, Gospel-Powered Parenting, Gospel Wakefulness, The Gospel-Driven Life, Counterfeit Gospels, The Explicit Gospel, Gospel-Centered Discipleship, and Conduct Gospel-Centered Funerals. That's a lot of books on the gospel. And in one sense, that's a great thing, because we need to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But if we don't understand what the gospel is, it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to speak about gospel-centered this and gospel-centered that. So that's where we are in the text this evening, trying to bring it back to a discussion about what is at the heart of the gospel. What is the good news? And that's exactly what Paul tells us. He says that the good news is that Christ has died, he has been raised, he reigns on high, and will return for his people in the consummation at the end of the days. That is the gospel. It's a matter of first importance. Quite simply, according to Paul, we could say in other words that the gospel is Christ dying for our sins, remaining in the grave for 3 days, and being raised for our salvation. In other words, it's, some people have put it this way, redemption accomplished. It's what Christ has done for his people, purchasing redemption, accomplishing it, finishing it in his person and in his work. You see, in his climactic work, the work to finish all work, Christ once and for all secured salvation for his people, for you and me, for those who trust in Him by faith. But the good news goes even further, because this redemption is not just simply bought and kept somewhere. Christ is not a Savior who exists outside of us or beside us. Rather, we are united to Him now, such that we are His very body, that Christians are His church, His body, connected to Him by faith in the Holy Spirit. All that He is, all that Christ is for us, now we have through spiritual union and communion with Him by faith. He's our very life, our very breath, our very blood, in a sense. He's not a Savior who is outside of us or external. If you look at your Bibles, Paul begins with a very interesting phrase in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." See, the way Paul speaks here and the verbs and the type of grammar that he uses emphasizes the very fact that the gospel embraces all of our lives, all aspects of life, in the past, present, and future aspects. It's all about Christ. The gospel is good news, not only yesterday, not only today, but also tomorrow, for all those that believe in Him. But not everyone understands this very critical point. This world is filled with any number of counterfeits. In a now well-recognized study, there was a sociologist whose name was Christian Smith who asked 3,000 teenagers about their beliefs. And I think the results actually showed what is the dominant religion or the dominant beliefs of the culture in general. He came up with 5 points. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. That's a bit different than union with Christ. And then fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. I'm sure you've heard many of these, perhaps all of them. You have friends or neighbors that believe these things, if not expressly, at least implicitly. And Smith calls this moral therapeutic deism. And it's basically a gospel, not a true gospel, but it is a gospel that pretty much says, I'm pretty good and I'll go to heaven when I die. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, is very different from these empty beliefs. It's not our own ideas about salvation. The true gospel is tied to the word that Paul preached because he was an apostle. And furthermore, because he spoke and he wrote the very inspired words of God. And so his message bears a particular significance, an absolute truth, whereas other messages fail and fall. Paul's message that we read is not just any old word, and it's not just someone else's interpretation on the facts. Belief in a so-called gospel, apart from the message that Paul preached, is belief in vain. And it is only in the true gospel of the resurrected Christ that we are secure and that we have hope, because it is only in Him that we can have life. We must be vitally united to Christ by faith. Just like the branches of a tree are united to the trunk and particularly the roots. It's where they derive their sustenance, their nutrition, their life. And if those branches, as we see often enough, especially in whenever I garden, when a branch starts to wither and fade, we start to see that it's not united appropriately to the root, and it dies and it's cut off. Friends, we need to be tied to the root, and the true gospel points us directly to who that root is, Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel is the good news not only of Jesus, but of the resurrected Christ. Beginning in verse 3, you'll see, he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." I noticed this. I've been in school a long time. That's hopefully coming to an end here in my seminary time. But kids, you'll notice as well, whenever you're in class and the teacher says, now this is important. Often you hear the question, is this going to be on the test? Is this going to be on the exam? Meaning, do I need to remember this? Well, Paul, of course, all of God's word is important. But Paul says of first importance, we ought to perk up our ears, and listen, this is serious. Absolutely. Now, I work part-time as a security guard to get us by while I finish my studies at seminary. And to be a security guard, at least in my company, I had to go to training. They teach you all sorts of things about being courteous and kind and professional looking. They teach you, you know, what you're supposed to wear, your uniform, at all, and etc. But they also put you in these various scenarios where you have to decide what is the appropriate measure of action. They might say you're at a post and a woman comes to you and asks you to help her get something out of her car, and you might say, well, I'm supposed to be courteous, so I should go help her. But they say, no, the matter of first importance, the one thing you never do as a security guard, is leave your post, no matter what. Unless it's a matter of life and death, you never leave the thing you're supposed to be guarding, no matter what, because that's what you're there for. And people will fool you and try to get you away from whatever you're guarding so they can break in and steal. But friends, the matter of first importance here is indeed a matter of life and death. A matter of life, of resurrection life and eternal death. That is what we have before us in the truth of the gospel. Critical scholars seeking to discredit Christianity have often called Paul the mind behind Christianity. They say he was a highly trained Jew, after all, and for various reasons, these scholars on the History Channel or whatever we might be watching, they think that Paul incorporated some new elements and invented Christianity. But Paul was not the originator of this message. It's very clear here in the text. He says in verse 3, he passed on the message that he himself received. And this was a message with very deep roots. It stretched all the way back into God's eternal decree, into the covenant of salvation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not something Paul made up. We see the message of the gospel even as far back as Genesis 3:15. After Adam fell into sin, the Lord came to the garden, and he told of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the empty tomb now is a very sign for all that Christ has finished this work, that the Messiah has come, and that he has brought salvation to his people. Friends, this is a matter of first importance, the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Continuing now in verse 3, if you're following along, Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You notice Paul says in accordance with the Scriptures twice in the very same sentence. It's no accident. I mean, he places an incredible amount of importance on the fact that his gospel, our gospel, the true gospel, is according to God's word, not anyone's ideas about what salvation is or should be, but what God has said and what God has offered to us. Christ died for our sins. Not in vain. He died for us. And it was a substitutionary death. We often speak of it this way, as a substitutionary atonement, which is a really long set of words, but it's an important one. Because it means that Christ came and he died for the sins of his people. That his blood was shed, not just to make salvation possible, but actually to purchase our redemption. Each year, the Jews celebrated Passover by sacrificing a lamb and putting its blood on the doorpost. And it was a sign, a very visible sign, a grotesque sign, that the blood of the coming Messiah would cover their sins and protect them from judgment. And now we see that Christ has come. And he is the perfect sacrifice. And no longer does blood need to be shed each and every year, because Christ's blood is sufficient. Sufficient for all people. And sufficient for all time. And more than that, we see that the message of the gospel speaks that Christ was also buried. He didn't just die, but he was buried. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say often that he descended into hell. And have you ever wondered about the significance of this? It's a difficult thing. Why wasn't Christ simply just resurrected right from the cross? Have you ever thought about that? He died on the cross. Why didn't he raise right from the cross? It's an interesting question. But I think at least for one reason, Christ remained in the grave for 3 days as a demonstration and a verification of his death. The fact that he died once for all, that he remained in the grave, is a finality, in a sense, of what he has done in his work. There is no mistaking the fact that he died. If he would have been resurrected directly from the cross, surely many would have thought that he simply never died. But even more significant than just being an evidence of his death is that Christ suffered the fullness of God's wrath. He bore our sins and suffered the punishment for them to the greatest extent, including being buried and remaining in the grave for 3 days. Friends, sometimes we forget that the gospel is not good news if Christ would have stayed there. We often put so much emphasis on Christ's death, and rightly so, but to the exclusion of his resurrection. And we ought never to do that, because the resurrection is essential. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. And Paul says we are of all people the most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, then death has not been conquered. Christ had to be raised. And he was. In that first Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Peter says that it was not possible for Christ to remain in the grave. He said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Friends, what good news it is that we have a resurrected Savior. We profess the living Christ, not the dead Christ, the living Christ who died and was raised. And it is precisely this Christ who rose from the dead that is good news. Christ's work now has become even a pattern according to which the Spirit now applies redemption. The gospel is made most explicit in what Christ has done. And when we look to our lives and we look to how God comes to us, the Spirit comes to us specifically and saves us, we look to Christ as that master pattern, that suffering unto glory of Philippians 2, that life that he led, then he died and was raised, we start to see a pattern in our own lives. The old man is crucified on the cross. And we're resurrected in resurrection glory now to live and to walk in newness of life. Friends, you and I live, if we have faith in Christ, you and I live out that resurrection life. I noticed the sermon over there on the stack, living in the resurrection power. In resurrection life, that's what we live now. And we look forward to that day when we will be resurrected not only in the inner man, but in the whole man. In our bodies themselves will be raised to newness of life. Friends, this resurrection is the center of the gospel. We see this here starting in verse 5. We see that the risen Christ appeared to many people. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I find this very interesting, how many people that the resurrected Christ appeared to. And I think the point that Paul is making in telling us about this is the fact that this resurrection and this gospel is not a private matter. That this message, this demonstration is a public event to all people. And that way the proclamation of the gospel can go forth to the whole world. Because Christ was raised and he appeared to men. And we can witness and testify to that truth. Apologists often point to the fact that there were so many witnesses. And Paul says that most of these 500 witnesses were still alive. That these Corinthians could have actually gone around town and looked these people up and spoken with them. These people saw the risen Christ. They could have asked them about it. He's not hiding anything, like the cult might. He's not protecting the message and keeping it away from people that haven't reached a certain spiritual degree or level. But the gospel is a message that's available. It's good news available to all people, regardless of stature or social status. But when we speak about witnesses, we also often think about courtroom proceedings. I've seen a few episodes of Law and Order in my day, and inevitably when I think about witnesses, I think about some dramatic court scene. That's not entirely off the mark. Acts 17 actually continues a courtroom analogy when it talks about the resurrection and the ultimate proof of God's judgment. We see in that passage something that sheds much light on this gospel. That God has been working throughout all of history. That time and time again, he has sent his prophets, his messengers to his people to warn them of their sin, to call them to repentance and restoration in Christ. But what we see in the resurrection is the final messenger, the final prophet, Jesus Christ, who has come to this world preaching his good news, preaching the kingdom of God. We see the resurrection of that Christ as the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate closing argument, so to speak, in a courtroom case. Jesus Christ is the very prosecution. He's the judge, and he's actually the ultimate defense as well. That in Christ we have justification. We have freedom and forgiveness of our sins. Now, surely many people would have thought these witnesses, Cephas, the apostles, the 500, many people would have thought that they were fools. And yet there were other people that witnessed the resurrection and still failed to believe in the Messiah. For one reason or another, the Lord did not call them to repentance, did not renew their hearts. Some mocked the idea of Christian justice. They still do so today. They think it's crazy that one person could die for the sins of others. Proverbs 19 says that a worthless witness mocks at justice. And God, we know, has made wise the simple, because Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And the world doesn't always understand that. The world does not get it. But friends, the risen Christ is the apex of revelation. And at the end of the day, God is not dependent on human witnesses, although he gives them to us, and he uses them. But God is his own witness, and he testifies to his own message through his word. Friends, Jesus has appeared to us, and we have come to know him now through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we behold him now by faith, waiting for that day when we will see him by sight. We will behold him when that gospel changes our lives in dramatic ways. We have a phrase for that. We often call it a Damascus Road experience. And I like to say Paul had a Damascus Road experience. Actually, he had the Damascus Road experience. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But if you look here at verse 8 of our passage, 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, certainly Paul was a little bit late to the party. At least concerning the other apostles. In that sense, he was untimely born. That's true. The Lord appeared to him, and he came to faith later than the others. He was not one of Christ's disciples during Christ's earthly ministry, for instance. Instead, he was a leading persecutor of the church. And he sought to put to death the apostles. He sought to put to death all the people who found themselves in Christ. But there is another, actually more shocking sense in which Paul was untimely born. One commentator writes, this is shocking, I warn you. The word used here in Greek properly means an abortion, one born prematurely. We find this word used in Job 3:16 and Ecclesiastes 6:3 to actually refer to a stillbirth or to an abortion, one who is untimely born. But the expression can also be used figuratively. I think that's what Paul is doing here in this text, referring to something that is vile, at least in somebody's eyes. Something that is vile, offensive, loathsome, and unworthy. So the significance of this use here brings out the beauty of the gospel. That Paul was humbling himself by recognizing that he was the worst of sinners. He was the one who was vile and loathsome and unworthy. He sought the very blood of Christians, seeking to put to death those people who had been touched by Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that the gospel is powerful enough to even save the vilest of sinners. No matter how unworthy we think we might be, or how unworthy we might think somebody in our lives is, we know the gospel can reach them. I love that prayer earlier. Somebody said, God's arm is not short. Indeed, it is not. He can save. He's mighty to save. And he does save all types of people. It's a public message for all without distinction, whether we are white or black or slave or free. The gospel is for all those that believe in Jesus Christ. Friends, the good news is that he is risen. And just as Peter said that it was not possible for Christ to remain in the grave, it is also not possible for his people to remain in the grave either. If you are in Christ, it is not possible for you to remain in the grave. That is the wonderful news that we have here. Because Christ has been raised, all those who believe in him will be raised as well. In Christ we have the victory. And when he returns on the last day in glory, here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, and it is a matter of first importance. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is risen, that he reigns on high. Lord, would you make it so that we would never forget that. Impress that truth upon us each and every day, and help us to live our lives in submission to that truth. Help it to influence us so that we do live lives in the light of the gospel, living out that resurrection power that we have in the Spirit, and moving us to glorify you in all things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.